The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. Almighty God, in your mercy, you speak words to us, in words precious and perfect. Grant to us receptive hearts, that what we hear this morning would revive us, and send us out to proclaim your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our first reading is from 2 Chronicles, chapter 22. It's on page 447 of the Pew Bibles. 2 Chronicles, chapter 22, starting at verse 10, page 447. And King Ahaziah has just been killed in the preceding verses. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family of the house of Judah. But Jehoshabeath, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons, who were about to be put to death. And she put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Thus Jehoshabeath, the daughter of King Jehoram, and the wife of Jehoiada the priest, because she was a sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah, so that she did not put him to death. And he remained with them for 6 years, hidden in the house of God, while Athaliah reigned over the land. But in the seventh year, Jehoiada took courage and entered into a covenant with the commanders of hundreds, Azariah the son of Jeroham, Ishmael the son of Jehohanan, Azariah the son of Obed, Masiah the son of Adiah, and Elishaphat the son of Zikri. And they went about throughout Judah and gathered the Levites from all the cities of Judah and the heads of fathers' houses of Israel, and they came to Jerusalem. And all the assembly made a covenant with the king in the house of God. And Jehoiada said to them, "Behold the king's son, let him reign, as the Lord spoke concerning the sons of David. This is the thing that you shall do. Of you priests and Levites who come off duty on the Sabbath, one third shall be gatekeepers, and one third shall be at the king's house, and one third at the gate of the foundation. And all the people shall be in the courts of the house of the Lord. Let no one enter the house of the Lord except the priests and ministering Levites. They may enter, for they are holy. But all the people shall keep the charge of the Lord. The Levites shall surround the king, each with his weapons in his hand. And whoever enters the house shall be put to death. Be with the king when he goes in, and be with the king when he comes out." The Levites and all Judah did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. And they each brought his men who were to go off duty on the Sabbath with those who were to go on duty on the Sabbath, for Jehoiada the priest did not dismiss the divisions. And Jehoiada the priest gave to the captains the spears and the large and small shields that had been King David's, which were in the house of God. And he set all the people as a guard for the king, every man with his weapon in his hand, from the south side of the house to the north side of the house, round the altar and the house. Then they brought out the king's son and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony. And they proclaimed him king, and Jehoiada and his sons anointed him, and they said, "Long live the king."
This reading continues the first. It's 2 Chronicles 23, starting at verse 12, on page 447. When Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, she went into the house of the Lord to the people. And when she looked, there was the king standing by his pillar at the entrance, and the captains and the trumpeters beside the king, and all the people of the land rejoicing and blowing trumpets, and the singers with their musical instruments leading the celebration. And Athaliah tore her clothes and cried, "Treason! Treason!" Then Jehoiada the priest brought out the captains who were set over the army, saying to them, "Bring her out between the ranks, and anyone who follows her is to be put to death with the sword." For the priest said, "Do not put her to death in the house of the Lord." So they laid hands on her, and she went into the entrance of the horse gate of the king's house and they put her to death there. And Jehoiada made a covenant between himself and all the people and the king that they should be the Lord's people. Then all the people went to the house of Baal and tore it down. His altars and his images they broke in pieces, and they killed Mattan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And Jehoiada posted watchmen for the house of the Lord under the direction of the Levitical priests and the Levites whom David had organized to be in charge of the house of the Lord, to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, as is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and singing, according to the order of David. He stationed the gatekeepers at the gates of the house of the Lord, so that no one should enter who was in any way unclean. And he took the captains, the nobles, the governors of the people, and all the people of the land, and they brought the king down from the house of the Lord, marching through the upper gate to the king's house. And they set the king on the royal throne. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet after Athaliah had been put to death with the sword.
Thank you so much, Jim and Alison. As you can imagine, there was a great deal of discussion about how those readings were to be read. What are the people of God to do when it can be rightly said by them that we've never had it so bad? There have been times in our country's history here in England when, as a nation, we've been able to say things are really good. Some of you older ones will remember Harold Macmillan in 57, after the 50s boom, whose great speech, "Never Had It So Good," has been written down in history. And then there's been times in our country's history when, as a nation, we may have felt things couldn't have been worse. Remember Tony Blair in 97 taking Dee Reem's song, "Things Can Only Get Better." But what about the faithful, believing church? What about when we find ourselves saying, it's never been as bad as this? At this week, and for the next couple of weeks, we're going to be in the final chapters of 1 and 2 Chronicles. I think Charlie was very ambitious in suggesting we were going to finish our series in 1 and 2 Chronicles, but I think we might even manage to do that. And this week and next, we find ourselves in what is effectively part 3 of this 2-volume work. Part 3 of 1 and 2 Chronicles is sandwiched between the golden age of the ideal kingdom of David and Solomon. It actually runs from 1 Chronicles chapter 10 right the way through to 2 Chronicles chapter 10. And then at the other side, part 4, the reunited kingdom of Hezekiah and Josiah, which runs from 2 Chronicles 29. Right the way through to the end of the book. But we're in part 3, and this part of the 2-volume work has been described as the divided kingdom. And there's no doubt that at this phase, when Judah and the tribes loyal to Jerusalem and the king in Jerusalem were divided from the 10 northern tribes of Israel, that the people of God could say, we've never had it so bad. What are the people of God to do when it could rightly be said, we've never had it so bad? You can see from the first reading that Athaliah was the main cause of God's people's misery. Athaliah was the daughter of wicked King Ahab, and Athaliah's mother was one of the most manipulative and evil women in the Bible. Jezebel's name has become a byword for wickedness. But for some unknown reason, King Jehoshaphat of Judah had entered a marriage alliance with King Ahab of the north through his son Jehoram. And so Jehoshaphat's son Jehoram and Ahab's daughter Athaliah married. And from the moment Jehoram popped the question, there was just one thing on Athaliah's mind. She wanted Judah to come back under the northern tribes of Israel command. She was, if you like, a fifth column in Judah. And if you were to trace back through Athaliah, the chapters preceding, she influenced her father-in-law, Jehoshaphat, for evil. She actually controlled her husband, Jehoram. There was absolutely no doubt who wore the trousers in that house. If you look at chapter 21, verse 6. Jehoram walked in the way of the kings of Israel, that's the northern tribes, as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab, that's Athaliah, was his wife. So she controlled her husband Jehoram, and she bossed her son Ahaziah, who reigned just for 12 months, and you can see that she bossed her son from chapter 22 and verses 2 to 4. Halfway through the verse, well, we'll take it from the beginning. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri. That's Ahab's father. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor in doing wicked. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done. For after the death of his father, they were his counselors to his undoing. And now we come to our reading, chapter 22, verse 10. With her son dead, Ahaziah, his 1 year reign ended in his death, Athaliah sees her opportunity to complete the hostile takeover. And in verse 10, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family of the house of Judah. So just as her mother, Jezebel, had murdered all the prophets in order to silence God's word, Athaliah murdered all the royal family to suppress opposition. What are the people of God to do when it could rightly be said? I mean, imagine yourself in Judah after this mass murder. I guess it would be rather like when the French murdered all the Huguenots that night in Paris. We've never had it so bad. It's a key question, isn't it? And it was a key question for the original audience. The chronicler writes 450 to 400 BC. He's writing theological history. He omits everything that he's not interested in, quite happily. He includes only the bits he wants us to learn from. He edits ruthlessly. There's no subterfuge. He tells us where to look if we want to see the other accounts. But to the people of the chronicler's day, they'd returned to Jerusalem after the exile in 538 BC. They'd sort of restored the temple. They kind of rebuilt Jerusalem. But now, almost 100 years later, dispirited, disillusioned, disunited, a remnant rump of the people of God. What are the people of God to do when it could rightly be said we've never had it so bad? What about us? You know, I have to say, I sometimes, as I cycle home on a Sunday evening or a Sunday morning, wonder if we might one day say we never had it so good. I mean, it is extraordinary. Here we are, 400 to 500 people, Sunday morning. And if you were to come tonight, you'd sign the same kind of numbers, 400 to 500 people, all in their 20s and 30s. We're able to meet quite happily without fear of opposition or policemen at the door or secret police, as far as I'm aware. Well, secret police, maybe you are here, but as far as we're aware, you're not. It's been going on for 50 years. It's extraordinary. The last decade, we've had, it's not so much the support, but the willing cooperation of diocesan officials. We've been, under God's goodness, able to start over 20 congregations. I mean, I wonder if you ever think what a kind of miracle it is. I often cycle home on a Sunday evening thinking, this is a miracle. In a million years, would you actually plant a church here? None of the church planting experts would tell us to plant a church here for 400 to 500 20-year-olds. It's the last place in the world you'd choose. Here it is. So we could well find ourselves one day saying, you know, we never had it so good. And Charlie and I'm very, very neurotic about catching aeroplanes, so Charlie and I are going to go away very quickly to catch our plane after this, which is leaving at about 8 o'clock this evening, but there we go. That's Charlie's got to put up with me. But we're going to the Global Anglican Future Conference, and, you know, the last GAFCON, one of the most moving moments, striking, was when a Nigerian bishop stood up. And he'd arrived 4 days late because he'd been just released from captivity by armed hijackers, northern Nigeria. And last Sunday evening, there was a vicar from New Zealand here on his way to GAFCON, and in May this year, the General Synod of the Anglican Church of New Zealand voted to allow clergy to bless same-sex marriages, and it seems that the bishops have demanded that all clergy sign up to a document stating their agreement with that move. Now, he could say, never had it so bad. And then on Wednesday this week, I sat and had lunch with Willie Phillip, who leads the Tron Church from the Church of Scotland, and you will know that votes were taken, and he's been evicted from his building. They just spent $2 million on it, and they've been chucked out of the building, keys removed, and have to set up elsewhere. Never had it so bad. There must have been moments where Willie felt that. What are the people of God to do? And you know, you may well find yourself one day leaving the 400 to 500 of St. Helens to some gospel desert in England where there's, you know, one 85-year-old and a dog in church on a Sunday morning. You might find yourself saying, you know, we've never had it so bad. What are you to do? Well, we've just got one main point, and there's a second one in brackets, which is needed, but we'll go over very quickly. The priests, the king, and God's kingdom. And I want us to focus on these two heroes and on the people of God. The heroes are a husband and wife team, and the people of God are the people of God. The wife is Jehoshabeth in verse 11. But Jehoshabeth, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were about to be put to death, and she put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Thus Jehoshabeth, the daughter of the king Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, because she was sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Ataliah so that she did not put him to death. And he remained with them 6 years hidden in the house of God, while Ataliah reigned over the land. There's so much that's unsaid there, isn't there? I mean, the tension. How old was Jehoshabeth? I mean, probably 17 or 18, possibly 22. And hiding a baby in the bulrushes was one thing for Moses' sister. And hiding spies for a moment on the rooftop was another thing for Rahab. And as with so many fresh starts in the Bible, this begins with a woman and a baby. And how old was she? 18, 20, 22? How do you hide a 4-year-old, a 6-year-old, 6 years in the temple, when Ataliah is conducting her murderous reign? Chapter 23 introduces the husband, and you kind of wonder whether Jehoiada was prompted into heroism by his heroic wife. The chronicler adds two words to the parallel text of verse 1. You can find the parallel text in 1 Kings chapter 12. 2 Kings chapter 11. Don't bother turning there. You can find the parallel text there. And the chronicler just adds two words. The words took courage. But in the 7th year, Jehoiada took courage and entered into a covenant with the commanders of hundreds, Azariah, the son of Jehoram, Ishmael, the son of whoever he is, tricky with the two H's, Jim did better, Azariah, the son of Obed, Maaseiah, the son of Adiah, and Elishaphat, the son of Zikri. The man of courage and the men of courage. And the key to what's going on lies in verse 3. All the assembly made a covenant with the king in the house of God, and Jehoiada said to them, "Behold the king's son, let him reign, as the Lord spoke concerning the sons of David." So then, just as the chronicler shows that Jehoshabeath identified the king from the line of Judah, from David's line, and protected him, so now the chronicler indicates her husband and his men of courage seeking the enthronement of the king from the line of Judah, from the line of David. And therefore, through the heroes, though the heroes of the peace are Jehoshabeath and Jehoiada, the spotlight falls on this child king. Verses 4 to 7 track out the plan for us. We read of the plan, a third as gatekeepers, a third at the king's house, keeping an eye on Atalia, I suppose, a third at the foundation gate. No one is to enter the temple other than the purified priests. All the people gather in the precincts. And then in verses 8 to 11, the plan is enacted. And verse 8 and 9, Jehoiada won't allow the priests who are going off duty to be dismissed, and therefore those coming on duty and those going off duty take their posts, and they're given the weaponry from King David's house, and all the people and all the priests and all of Judah, every man with his weapon, as it were, is standing there. And in verse 11, they brought out the king's son, put the crown on him, gave him the testimony, and they proclaimed him king. And Jehoiada and his sons anointed him and said, "Long live the king." That was just the place to break the reading, wasn't it? I mean, if it was Netflix, you'd be binge-watching that night. You want to know what's going to happen because Ataliah is still in her house. And it gets picked up in verse 12. Incidentally, the chronicler is unique in verse 11 in telling us that it's Jehoiada and his sons who enthrone the king. Ataliah hears the noise going on in verse 12. She went into the house of the Lord to the people, and when she looked, there was the king standing by his pillar at the entrance, and the captains and the trumpeters beside the king, and all the people of the land rejoicing and blowing trumpets, and the singers with their musical instruments leading in celebration. And Ataliah tore her clothes and cried. I mean, how would you read it? We had a long discussion about this. Could you go, "Treason!" It would have been something like that, wouldn't it? And who would you have had playing the part? So I had a little brief conference because I hadn't kind of got round to working with Sue Farnsworth and Wes Illingsworth. Who are the best people to play this part? And I don't know whose suggestion it was, but apparently Tilda Swinton, the White Witch in Narnia, would have got the part. Or possibly Glenn Close? Is that a bloke? Cruella de Vil. Anyway, I'm sure you see. Obviously not. Treason. So there is the moment of narrative tension, as it were, climax, to which it's all been heading. And then the rest of the story is straightforward. She's dispatched, and the conclusion is there in verses 20 and 21. He took the captains, the nobles, the governors of the people, and all the people of the land, and they brought the king down from the house of the Lord, marching through the upper gate to the king's house, and they set the king on the royal throne. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet after Ataliah had been put to death with the sword. What are the people of God to do when it can rightly be said, "We've never had it so bad"? The king, the rightful ruler, they seek his enthronement. Take courage. The key to locating the chronicler's purpose in each particular chapter of his book is to spot the editorial changes he's made. Now, we've already tried to identify some of it, and what is emphasized throughout is the role of the priests and the royal and the temple servants. But here's the other, and I've jotted it down on the sheet there for you. If you turn back to chapter 23, at every point he possibly can, our author adds in the people's role. You won't find this in 2 Kings. Verse 3, "And all the assembly." That's unique. Verse 5, halfway through the verse, "And all the people." That's unique. Verse 8, "The Levites and all Judah." That's unique. Verse 10, every man. That's unique. So if you're prepared to do the work, and I'm really glad there is a bloke who has done all the work, and his commentary is there, and it's very helpful, and the first thing I do when I get to any chapter is look and see what's the difference between 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. If you're prepared to do the work, and we're very thankful to Richard Pratt for doing it in his PhD thesis, it's not hard to get the chronicler's point. It's focused obviously on the king. It zooms in on Jehoiada, the priest, and his wife, Jehoshabeth, and with the Levites, the temple servants, the singers, and so forth. And then he's also added all the people, all Judah, all the assembly. When things could never have been worse, well, look to the king, rally to the king, take courage, seek the enthronement of the king. And I say we're pretty much ready to apply. But I've put point 2 in brackets because I don't want us to lose the momentum from point 1, so we're just going to gloss over it quickly. But it is necessary for our application, otherwise we'll find ourselves murdering people who pretend to oppose Jesus, which is entirely inappropriate. The temple, the king, and the priests. In chapter 24, verses 1 to 14, it's pretty much a straight copy of 2 Kings 12. There is a couple of small changes. It emphasizes Jehoiada's position. Look at verse 3. Jehoiada got for Joash 2 wives, and he had sons and daughters. And then verse 7 is unique. The sons of Ataliah, that wicked woman, had broken into the house of God and had also used all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord for the Baals. The king is 7 years old. Jehoiada oversees a massive temple restoration. And that's what we're told in these verses. But interestingly, the temple restoration is presented as the king's work, though it's Jehoiada who does it. It's the king, we're told, who is really owning it. So look to the enthronement of the king would be our application, and engage in his work, the restoration of the temple. But from verses 15 through 24, it's all unique. And the chronicler only puts chapter 24, verse 15 through 24 in. And 15 through 24 plot the downfall, or track the downfall, of Joash, the child king. He's now 40. He's at his prime. And when Jehoiada dies, the priest dies in verse 15, from that point on, it's all downhill. And actually, Joash the king ends up murdering Jehoiada's son because Jehoiada's son, Zechariah, speaks against Joash. He has him killed. And then Jehoiada himself dies. And we're left, where are we left? Well, we're back where we started. So what are the people of God to do when it can rightly be said we've never had it so bad? Well, if you want to read about the chronicler's original audience, you can do that in Daniel 12. The people of Judah remain a vassal state under Alexander the Great, under Ptolemy II of Egypt, under Antiochus Epiphanes, and under Rome. And it could rightly be said, were you and I to have found ourselves in the temple at Jerusalem in the year 0 AD, then you and I could say, well, we're still part of the chronicler's original audience. And we would be saying, we've never had it so bad. Herod the Great was on the throne, a wicked despot operating as a vassal king under the Roman Emperor Augustus. And yet, were you there in the temple in the year 0, probably actually 4 BC, but let's call it the year 0 AD, you would have witnessed an elderly man taking a baby from a young mother, holding it high, "Lord, now let your servant depart in peace, for I have seen your salvation." And were you there in the temple 12 years later, that same baby, now a child, you would have heard him announcing, as he held the teachers and the temple officials spellbound, "I must be in my Father's house." And were you in the temple 18 years after that, that same child would be found in the temple in fury, clearing it of all idolatry, all self-interest and hypocrisy of man-made religion. "Get out!" And were you there 3 years later, you would find that same child, now in his early 30s, having demonstrated himself to be God's true royal king, nailed to a cross. And as he died on the cross as Lord and King, carrying God's judgment at our human rebellion against God, and thus rendering the symbolism and sacrifice of the temple complete and fulfilled in his royal death, and thus through cleansing his people, washing us clean, making us now into priests fit for service in his royal heavenly work. Every one of us part of his priesthood. What then are the people of God to do when it seems that we've never had it so bad? Well, it's been where we've been pretty much all morning. If you flick forward to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10, you'll find them on page 1220. 1220. Here Peter explains what every single believer has become in and through the work of King Jesus. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So that, as Charlie said, if you just glance out of the corner of your eye at your next door neighbour, you are sitting next to a priest. You are sitting next to a Levitical singer, if you like, or a Levitical servant. You're sitting next to somebody who's been washed clean through the work of Jesus Christ and made holy and pure in the service of our great King. What are the people of God to do? To take courage, to rally to the true King, and to declare him. And therefore, of course, we don't need to assassinate current would-be pretenders to the throne of King Jesus, nor are we to recruit, indeed, hundreds of musicians to play in a building. Every single one of us have now been made pure and part of his royal priesthood, with the role of declaring King Jesus and his rule and working for the establishment of his temple, his people across the world. And the history of the church is littered with numerous, numerous examples of men and women who, when it could rightly be said things have never been so bad, have taken courage and looked to the enthronement of the King. The first one came to my mind was William Tyndale, 1536, Bible translator. Do you know, we probably wouldn't be here today if it weren't for William Tyndale, humanly speaking, who translated the Bible into the English language. He was supported by Humphrey Monmouth, the cloth merchant, and early in the 16th century, Monmouth introduced Tyndale to a secret London society, the Christian Brethren, who, when it could rightly be said, "We've never had it so bad," Bible-believing Christians were being persecuted and put to death, the Christian Brethren sought to advance the translation of the Bible into English and to import the translations and multiply them across the country. Tyndale himself was martyred in 1536. And then we think of other heroes of the faith. I received another email from a mission partner working in a large Asian city this week. His church has now been visited on a number of occasions by the secret police. And this last week, his sister church received, quote, a large team visiting from the authorities. What do we say to somebody in that situation? Take courage and seek to advance the work of the king and of his temple, his people. If necessary, this brother's intention is to go underground, but to continue his work. When I started as a Christian, back in the late 70s and early 80s, the work I was involved in was very active in independent schools here in England. And at that stage, genuine biblical Christianity was vigorously opposed in English independent schools. Chaplains, if they had known that a work of Bible teaching was going on, could quite easily have shut those works down. And on many occasions, Christian books teaching biblical Christianity were given to boys at the boys' independent schools, wrapped in brown wrapping paper, you know, the kind you use to send parcels off, so that nobody could see what the cover was and that it was a Christian book. On a completely different level to our brother working in an Asian city, and a completely different level to William Tyndale smuggling Bibles on pain of death, but underground, advancing the work of the king. And over the last 2 to 3 months, we've had the great privilege of working alongside Jeremy Marshall, who, as you probably know, was diagnosed with terminal cancer 3 years ago and given 18 months to live, but is still very much alive and kicking. And his testimony, how he became a Christian because he used to travel with his father out to Eastern Europe, smuggling Bibles into a place where the people could quite easily have said, we've never had it so bad, because you got taken off to the gulag if you were found to be following King Jesus and advancing the work of the kingdom. But Jeremy and his father used to smuggle these Bibles in their beaten-up old car into Eastern Europe. They took courage. And this afternoon, Charlie and I and a number of other people are heading off to GAFCON. We're arriving late because I wanted to be here this morning. And the last time we were there, one of the most moving moments of the conference was a bishop from northern Nigeria who arrived late at the conference because he'd only just been released by his armed hijackers who had taken hold of him and held him captive for a number of weeks. And this last Sunday, there was a young pastor here on Sunday evening from the Church of New Zealand where the authorities have just passed a motion that it seems demands that every clergyman in the Church of New Zealand sign an acceptance of the blessing of same-sex relationships. And on Wednesday, I had a conversation with Willie Phillip, who had his building stripped from him, where they were cast out of their building by the Church of Scotland authorities. What are the people of God to do when it could rightly be said, we've never had it so bad? Take courage and seek the advance of the kingdom. I guess given Jehoshabeth and Jehoiada, we ought really to be thinking of husband and wife teams, Priscilla and Aquila. Think of Edward and Caroline Armistead, who left this congregation way back in the 1990s and headed off down to Yeovil to seek the advance of the kingdom of God there and have seen tremendous advance. Or Douglas and Anne Scott, who headed out to the Cotswolds to seek the advance of the kingdom and have seen tremendous advance. And what about our offices and our public services where we are told that we have to keep our head below the parapet if we are followers of King Jesus? What do the people of God do when it could rightly be said, things are pretty bleak. It seems to me that we are to do precisely what Jehoiada did and precisely what Jehoshabeth did once we see it rightly through the lens of the kingdom of King Jesus. And I sometimes wonder if we will think, as we look back on these days at St. Helens, we've never had it so good. And if we find ourselves thinking that, then we will need to learn from them as to how we operate with the same tactics, as it were, the same methods, rather, but underground. Let's pray together. We thank you, our Father in heaven, for those who down through the ages have sought the advance of the rule of your King and the advance of your purposes in bringing people to yourself. We thank you that you've made us into a kingdom of priests. We pray that you would help us in whatever situation you've placed each one of us in this coming week to take courage and to seek the advance of the rule of King Jesus. For your name's sake. Amen.